Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study, and we pray that you would bless our conversation, bless this time in reading and pondering your word. Give us wisdom and discernment to hear what you want us to hear, and give us courage to line up and obey. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 today. But just a quick review here. Remember, 1 Peter is a book that's written to what we believe to be converted Jews who live up in Asia, what's now modern-day Turkey. They're part of the dispersion, and the dispersion is a reminder of the judgment of God upon the Jewish nation for their sin. And remember, the Jews were the chosen people, God's chosen people, and yet in this book we find that there's a new level of choosing, and that choosing is in Christ. So starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, he begins to lay out for us his argument, and his argument is all about what it is to grow up and mature in Christ, because these Christians live in a culture that is persecuting Christianity. And perhaps we're beginning to get a glimpse of it here in the United States as we see Christian values and principles being rejected on every front. And we're seeing Christians being rejected on many fronts. We're getting a little taste of this. It's also a very pluralistic culture. In the first century, where all worldviews were accepted with exception of Christianity. That's becoming to be a reality where we live today. And so in the midst of this, Peter is explaining to them that you need to expect and know that you will suffer. That's part. In fact, in chapter 2, he tells us you are called to suffering, which is not a point of truth that is well preached today, because the gospel today in the United States is a watered-down gospel. One of my spiritual fathers, a very godly man, arguably one of the most godly men of the 20th century, and one of the finest preachers and teachers of the word in the 20th century, said many, many years ago, probably 30, 40 years ago, that the grace of God was being lifted from the United States, and that had been going on since the 1800s. And when asked why he thought that, he said, because the gospel had been watered down. You see, the gospel is not a gospel of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to go to heaven. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and now obey him. And yes, you do go to heaven, but the agenda is now become a follower of Jesus, become a disciple of Jesus. So we have stressed in Christianity in modern days conversion, and we have neglected discipleship, failing to realize that conversion is all that is a step into discipleship. So while we have many people that profess to be converts, we have few people that truly are disciples. And how do you know a disciple? Well, they are progressively, increasingly looking more and more like Jesus, talking more and more like Jesus, acting more and more like Jesus. And so you look at Jesus, that's the model. And you look at us, and you see we're a long way from Jesus in America today. So in this culture where people are trying to grow up and mature, in which if you're a Christian, that's what you must do. You know, just stop and think the way God's universe works. If you are a living being like my newborn grandsons, there's only one thing they can do, and that's grow. If you don't grow, you die. And that's a reality of God's universe. In any species, when any kind of critter is born, doesn't matter what it is, animal, man, whatever, plant, when their birth, plant germinates, or an animal's born, or a human's born, that species grows. Now, there may be limits to the growth, and there's patterns to growth, but it grows. It develops. And that's how God's universe works. So when you come to Christ, you've entered into a growth process. So one of the ways to identify a true Christian from a professing Christian is, are they growing? Do they look different? Can you look back at them 5 years ago and you look at them today, do you see growth? That is growth in which they look more and more like Jesus. Now, don't mistake genuine growth in Christ with religious activity. There are a lot of people that do religious stuff, but they're not growing in Christ. And I would say the vast majority of professing Christians, all they do is religious activity. The genuine believers grow in Christ. And that's what Peter's articulating here and admonishing these believers here to recognize that the journey of growth is a challenge. It's difficult. It isn't easy. See, we want the easy way. We live in a culture where what we value is easy everything. You know, we want easy food. We want easy money. We want easy lifestyles. We don't want to work hard or do anything or struggle. We just want an easy life. And what Peter's saying, growing in Christ is not easy. It's going to be hard work. You've got to live as a stranger. You've got to be different. You can't live like everybody else. If you look like everybody else, you probably don't look like Christ. So you've got to start learning to live as a stranger. You've got to start bearing up under unjust suffering. You've got to learn how to be submitted to authority. You have to learn to feed on the Word spiritually. And we need to feed on the Word is spiritually like we do physical food. Most of us, we would on a typical day, we eat three meals a day. Now, I realize that sometimes we fast and there are exceptions, but generally we eat three meals a day. And if we don't do that, our blood sugar drops and we become lethargic, may even have headaches. We become kind of non-functional. Well, that happens to you spiritually too. If you don't feed on the Word, you become non-functional. I was in a session here just recently, and it's with a gentleman that I've discipled a good bit. He does not, I don't think any of you know him. He lives in East Texas, but he's really made a lot of changes since I've known him over the last 10 years. Tremendous changes in his life. He's really matured, but one area where he's not matured well has been his marriage. And he's not aware of how he is, his inability to serve his wife and to feed his wife, how it's crippling him in his walk with God. And that's one of the things we want to talk about today is we talk about learning how to feed on the Word and learning to walk in submission. We're going to talk about marriage today. And that's the topic of 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's just launch in and read these seven verses, and then we'll come down and break them down and talk about them. It says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. What a powerful text this is, and I want to spend most of the time on verse 7, but we want to talk about verse 6. The first six verses, these are the verses referring to the wives. So he's specifically now in his letter addressing married women. And the first thing he says is, in the same way. Now that word, that phrase, in the same way, is going to pop up again in verse 7, referring to the husbands. And it's going to pop up in chapter 5, referring to young men being submitted to the elders of the church. And so what is he referring to in the same way? Well, if you go back in chapter 2, you go back to what is the context. He's talking about unjust suffering. And Christ is the example. Christ suffered unjustly in the sense that he suffered for the sins of someone else. When you suffer for your own sins, that's just suffering. You deserve that. But unjust suffering is when you suffer for the sin of someone else. So what he's saying here, Christ did that on the cross for us, leaving us an example, a pattern to follow. It's a wonderful thing that God's universe has patterns. Patterns are pictures, they're examples, they're models for us to follow. You know, you guys are reading Beyond Babel. Beyond Babel is a biblical pattern, a model for how to build organizations. Well, Christ is a model, a pattern for how to live life, specifically how to endure unjust suffering and how to submit to authority. You see, Christ was king and is king, but he submitted to earthly kings. You say, well, why would he do that? There's only one reason you do anything. It's the will of God. When God has called you to do something, you do it. We live in a day and time where submission is kind of a dirty word. Nobody wants to submit. Everybody wants to be independent. In fact, we view it as a virtue to be independent. So we have embraced a sin trait, and we call it a virtue. You hear that? This is what's happening in our culture. We are embracing sin as virtues. Being independent. Somebody share with you some of the dysfunctional things I've heard professing Christians say. I had a lady come to me one time who had grown up in the church, had been very involved in the church, was considered to be a church leader, and she was trying to explain to me why she filed for divorce from her husband. And her explanation was, God would not want me to be unhappy in my marriage. And I said, can you show me a text where it says God wants you to be happy in your marriage? Well, she never thought about that. She had just taken on the postmodern mindset, which says, you know, well, you want to live a happy life. And God's here to make you happy and to make you healthy and to make you wealthy so you can live the life you want to live. You see, that's the postmodern brand of the gospel, which is not the gospel. The gospel of Christianity is a gospel of us dying to self to serve the living God. In verse 16 of chapter 2, it says that we are to be free people. We're not to be slaves, referring to sin, but we're not to use our freedom as a cover for sin. Instead, we're to be slaves of Jesus Christ. You see, we keep exalting our freedom. We need to learn how to exalt in being a slave. Exalt in being a slave to Jesus Christ. So wives, in the same way, it's referring to the pattern of Christ of suffering for somebody else's sin, and the purpose of that suffering is to give that person an opportunity, that sinner an opportunity, to repent. So wives are supposed to relate to their husbands in that same way, by submitting to their husbands. Whether they're saved or not, it doesn't matter. That's very important. You know, many wives take the position that, well, if my husband is worthy of submission, I'll submit to him. Sorry, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says submit. And I know sometimes we are redefining what Scripture says today. Instead of, say, using the word submission, we use the word honor or respect. Well, the Scripture says submit. The word is submit. That's what it is. So if we want to be biblical in our approach to living, let's use biblical terms. So wives, in the same way as Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sin of others, you die for the sin of your husband. You submit to him. That's how you do it. So that, and the purpose here is to draw them to repentance. If any of them do not believe the word, that's the word logos, they don't believe the word, they may be won over without words again, the word logos. So you don't even have to speak to them the gospel. You see, there's a big thing going around in Christianity today that we've got to go preach in with words the gospel for people to get saved. Well, there's definitely power in preaching the word, no doubt about it. But God can save people without you preaching to them. And here's an example. He can save people just through your deportment, the way you live. Because people are watching. They're watching each one of us. They're sizing us up. And when you live as a stranger, which you're called to live, you know what they assume? Most likely they assume you're a Christian, at least in this culture. And so now they've labeled you a Christian, even though you may never have told them that. You may never have said anything about Christ, but they've labeled you that, and now they're watching you. They're watching how you live. This is your opportunity to preach the gospel to them in how you live. Well, so it is with the women here. They're called to preach the gospel to their husbands by their deportment. So wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands. If any of them do not believe the word, they don't believe in Christ, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now you start looking at it and saying, okay, let's take a look more deeply at what this model is that Christ gave us. Well, you look back in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, and you see the first characteristic that we're supposed to follow is to be sinless. Sinless. Be without sin. Specifically, he gives us two characteristics of sinless living that we're to embrace. The first one is no deceit in your mouth, which means you have control of your tongue. Now, Jesus told us in the Gospels that what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. For out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. So if you want to know where somebody's heart is, listen to what they say. You'll figure out where their heart is pretty quickly, if you've got discerning ears. I've seen people in recent days be in absolute denial about that reality. I actually sat in a meeting one time when people were trying to justify a person and saying how good this person was, even though they recognized this person's mouth was out of order. And so I brought the text to them. I said, here's the text. You know, what do you do with this? And you know what they did with that? They ignored it. In fact, we kept bringing the text up and saying, look, this is what Scripture says. And the person just kept ignoring it. You know what that is? Denial, deception. And that particular situation was a group of leaders confronting other professing Christians who claimed to be leaders. Now that's a scary thing. When your leaders are in deception and denial, where's the flock? Okay? So we need to get very clear on biblical truth. Don't buy into the secular and cultural brand of Christianity. It's proclaiming things out there that are lies and deception. So look at what the Word says. The Word says if we're going to live like Christ, we live sinlessly. And so that way, one of the ways we do that is we have a good heart, and it's reflected by how we speak. The second characteristic of sinless living that he focuses on in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is verse 23, is that you don't respond, you know, in kind. When you're abused, you don't abuse. When you're misunderstood, you don't misunderstand. When you're criticized, you don't be critical of others. In other words, Jesus, he resisted. This is an example where he didn't even follow his own law. Because whatever you sow, you reap. Okay? You know, and so in other words, they were sowing bad seeds when they persecuted Christ, but he resisted giving them the bad seeds at that moment. Now, ultimately, they will get the bad seeds because they sowed sin. but Christ did not feel he had to be the one to deliver it. So in other words, you may see some sin, and somebody may mistreat you, but it may not be you, your job to correct them. It's not your job to fix it. Mm-hmm. You know, you need to learn, what is my job? When do I correct and when do I not correct? Well, generally you will correct when you have been granted the authority by the Father to correct. Mm-hmm. If you haven't been granted the authority by the Father to correct, you don't correct. So if you have an employer coming to you and they're being very demeaning and to you and very out of order to you, it's probably not your place to correct them. But if it's a child coming to you and doing that, yes, you have the authority in that situation. So you've got to look and say, who has the authority? Your level of response to a situation is a function of the authority you've been granted in that situation. So when Christ went to the cross, he went totally submitted to the will of the Father. He did not have the authority to rise up and respond to them and their sin. His job at that point was to submit. And that's what he did. So also, what you see here with wives, wives are not granted the authority many times to correct. So they need to submit. So when they're abused, their role is not to respond with abuse. That's very hard for many wives. It's very challenging. I mean, the call here on the women is huge. It's a level of living that very few godly women ever get to. And don't worry, guys. I know guys get all excited. They read this and see this. Well, you know, God's on the women. Guess what? It gets worse for you. Okay? So don't get all excited here. But the call on the women is a high call. And finally, in addition to sinless living, what you see in Christ is total trust in the Father. He committed himself to the Father, the ultimate judge. He's sitting there with human judges unjustly accusing him, getting ready to kill him, and he trusts himself to the ultimate judge. So that's a picture, that's a pattern of living that we're called to step up to. Wives, in the same way that Christ suffered unjustly, you're called to suffer unjustly. Well, going on there in the next verse, he talks about what the deportment they're supposed to display is purity, a purity of living. That word purity is the word hagios, which we get the word holy from. And remember in chapter 1, when he started this whole discussion at the middle of chapter 1 about holy living, that was the launching point. Be holy because God is holy. You have been saved by the grace of God to obedience to Christ and holy living. So this is part of what holy living looks like, is submission to authority. So these women are called to live with purity and reverence. That word reverence is phobos. We get the word fear, phobos. Remember, phobia is a fear. So they're to be living in fear, not in the fear of man, but the fear of the Lord. You see, he's going to tell you here a few verses later, they're not to live in fear. And here he says they live in fear. See, when you see that contrast in Scripture, you know there are different nuances, new and different senses. Well, the sense of fear here is the fear of the Lord, which we know that's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is a state of existence where you are consciously present, aware of God's presence and his power and his action in your life at all time. So that's how they're called to live. Going on to the next verse. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold and fine jewelry. Now please understand, he's not prohibiting that, but he's saying that's not the real beauty. Because you know what happens with outer beauty? It fades. In time it fades. My wife looks in the mirror and she doesn't think she looks like she did when she was 20. Well, she's just turned 62. So she doesn't look like she did when she was 20. She's still very beautiful, but She doesn't look like she's 20. Things are fading a bit. Well, that's what happens with outward beauty. So he's saying, don't focus on that. Don't make that be the measure of your value. Focus instead on the inner beauty. He says in verse 4, instead it should be that of the inner self, the inner qualities, the unfading beauty. That word for unfading there is a word that means to be uncorruptible. Okay? It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be tarnished. It cannot alter. It is unchangeable. And that comes from a life of walking with God in the fear of the Lord. And the manifestation, the outward manifestation of that reality is this gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great value and great worth in the sight of God. So you can see women are called to a level of living that is phenomenal. It is phenomenal to live like this. And he's saying, furthermore, you have patterns from the past. Just look at the past. See, God always works with patterns, starting with the creation in Genesis 1. You have all these patterns throughout the Old Testament. The tabernacle was built according to the pattern that God gave, even down to the utensils. Paul told us to live according to my pattern. He's talking about his deportment. He's saying, you know, embrace the doctrine I embrace. In other words, believe according to my pattern of doctrine. Christ is a pattern of living. So patterns are throughout all Scripture. Today we live in a culture that does not value historical patterns. The postmodern culture today doesn't value history. It doesn't value what's happened in the past. What they value is their own autonomy to define reality and define how they want to live any way they want to live it. So now we think we have the freedom to redefine our culture. We get to redefine marriage, and we can redefine right and wrong, and we can redefine whether or not homosexuality is okay, and whether or not it's okay to abort people. This is all coming from postmodern thinking. This is not consistent with a pattern of Scripture. Scripture gives us a pattern of living. It gives us definitions for living, and we need to find the biblical definitions if we're going to live well. So looking in verse 5 there, for this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They are the pattern. They looked at the inner beauty. They recognized that's what was really important. They were submissive to their own husbands. They gave the pattern. Specifically, he refers to Sarah in verse 6. For Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. That word master there is the word Lord. I mean, that's a very high calling to refer to your husband as Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. You see, fear is inconsistent with what is right. Fear here is now when you get into the flesh and you fear provision. You fear being hurt or wounded. You fear being abused. You fear other things. You fear God's going to reject you. God's not going to take care of you. God's not going to protect you. When you're not living in the fear of the Lord, you're living in worldly fear. We're told not to live in worldly fear. Live in the fear of the Lord, which means you trust God for everything in life. And so that's a standard for living that women are called to. Incredibly high standard. Incredibly challenging standard, and frankly a standard that I don't hear spoken of a lot in any circles today. The focus today is on a very watered down level of living for women, which is all about women, you know, being their own person, finding their own identity, and, you know, taking care of themselves, and you know, you see models like The Total Woman. You've probably seen that book, The Total Woman. That's where you can go out and you can work in the workplace and you can come home and, you know, be a great mom and a great wife. You can do all these things. It's all about human effort. That's where the world's stress is today, is human effort. We've got to learn to find our strength in the Lord, find our power in Christ and obedience to Christ. So that's the call of the woman. So now let's focus on the call of the man, the husband. Verse 7. husbands, in the same way. This again is the same phrase. By the way, it's the Greek word homos, H-O-M-O-I-S, homois, I think is how you pronounce it. It's homogeneous. We get homogeneous means the same properties. So that word homo there refers to the same quality. So he's talking about in the same pattern, in the same way, as Christ suffered for the sin of others so they would repent. Husbands, you suffer for the sins of your wives so they in turn can grow up in Christ. So husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, this particular translation is the NIV, which I normally like. I think it's a very readable translation. But there are times when I think the interpreters have not done good justice to the text. So I'm going to read to you the King James Version, which I think is a better translation of the text. It's more true to what the text says. It says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, which that your prayers be not hindered." So you see, instead of in the same way, he uses the word likewise. But it's still the same sense. Christ is the pattern for us in unjust suffering. Husbands are called to unjust suffering relative to their wives. So guys, those of you that are all into this lording it over your husbands, you need to break that right now, because that's not what you're called to do. It says what you're called to do is to dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, that word there is gnosko. That's the Greek word, gnosko. And that word is pregnant with meaning. You know, to know somebody is to know them intimately. In fact, in the Hebrew, to know someone implied a sexual knowing, a relational knowing. It's also to know about them, their characteristics, their nature. It's to know their heart. It's to know their patterns of living. It's to know their affinities and affections. It's to know how they receive love and how they give love. It's to know how they think. It's to know their personality. It's to know their skills and abilities. You see, there's a whole realm of knowledge here that we're called to have with our wives. Have you ever had your wife say to you, "You don't know me"? You ever had that? Yeah. Now, that's a big thing. They are telling you, the Holy Spirit's talking to you through your wife, saying, "You're not obeying the word." So when you hear that, what you need to hear is, "I am a sinner because I am not loving my wife as Christ loved the church. I am not dwelling with her according to knowledge. I don't really know her." In the heart of every woman is a hunger to be known. That's what God put in them. I think we see that in Genesis 3. The curse on the woman because of her role in the fall of man was that she was irresistibly connected to her husband. And I think implicit in that is this hunger for her husband to know her. And so for us to dwell with our wives according to knowledge is to really, really know them. See, we think when we got married, most of us, you know, we went out and we dated them and we went out and had a good time and, you know, we laughed and we enjoyed the same food and maybe enjoyed the same entertainment and had some similar interests. And so that's what drew us together. Okay. And we call that love. May I suggest to you that was not love. That was at best a neurotic attraction. Her neurosis matched your neurosis and you came together and you got married. And so when you got married, what happened is now you entered the door of learning how to love your wife. Most of us didn't recognize that's the door we went through. And we didn't recognize the challenge now is to now begin to know her so we can really love her And love is not an emotion. Love is sacrificial actions. It's doing what's in someone's highest good at my expense. If I love you, I do what's in your highest good, and I pay the price. I had a client call me this week and say, I need to fire my brother-in-law. Okay? You know, that's not a fun deal, is it? This happened. This is a female client who's a widow. Her husband died about 9 months ago, and so I've been trying to help her, you know, manage the business now. And so she says, you know, I need you to be the bad guy. Okay? I can be the bad guy. I love you. I'm not talking about sexual love. I'm talking about sacrificially. I will sacrifice. I will be the heavy, okay, to protect you. Because I know you need that. You need that help. You see, that's what love is. It's doing the hard things. It's paying the price. Taking the hits. You know, being abused and misunderstood sometimes costs you money. But that's what you do. That's what real agape love is. Well, that's how we're called to love our wives, is to take the hits. And one of the ways we love our wives is we take the time to really get to know them. You see, to know someone requires time. You can't get around it. If I'm going to get to know you, I have to spend time with you. And I have to see you in various scenarios. And I have to understand what's going on, why you responded this way, and why you did this, and why you did that. And I've got to take time to study you. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read an amazing verse. It's going to tell you the key to life. You ever wanted to know the key? You ever saw that movie, City Slickers, where Curly said, you know, there's just one thing? Well, Curly didn't know the one thing, but Peter's going to tell you the one thing. Does anybody know what the one thing is? Well, most of us probably have no clue what it is. But Peter says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of God. You see, that's the one thing. You get to know God. That opens the door to everything you need in life. It opens the door to personal holiness. It opens the door to your marriage. It opens the door to your work. It opens the door to how to conduct church. It opens the door to how a community should live together. It opens every door. Which is why when you reject the knowledge of God, as we're doing in this country, the doors are now closing to how to live well, and there will be economic and political calamity on this country for what's going on. See, the one thing is to know the Lord first. Now, the corollary to that relative to our wives is to know our wives. Because who made our wives? The Lord. So as I'm studying my wife, I'm studying something God has made. I'm learning more about God through learning about her. And as I dwell with her according to knowledge, I am walking with God more fully. And guys, the reason this is hard is it's not natural, instinctive to us in our sinful condition. Because our sinful condition is all about me doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And we've got to die to that. This is why Christianity is not making your life better for the way you want to be better. Christianity is about you looking like Christ in every area of life. So I've got to start dying to myself and sacrificially enduring unjust suffering. And your wives will dump things on you. They will do that. My wife does it to me. And I have the privilege of suffering as Christ suffered. I'm called to that. That's part of my calling, is to endure that. Most of us, what we want is we just want to come home and everything's cool. The wife has the dinner there. And, you know, we just do whatever we want to do. watch TV or read a book or hobby, whatever. And, you know, when I need you, I'll let you know. That's not the way we're called to live. We're called to live with them according to knowledge, and wives need relationship. They need us to spend time with them. You need to know the love language of your wife. You need to know what God has called her to do and be supporting that. You need to be feeding her spiritually. If you're not feeding her spiritually, she will wither up and die. I was in a session here not too long ago where this woman was really dying spiritually. The husband was clueless. And she was so desperate, she was willing to go attend some churches that they knew were very out of order. You realize there are a lot of churches that are out of order today that are not teaching the true gospel. They're teaching a postmodern gospel, and it's all a feel-good thing. Well, she knew that was not a good place to go. And her husband is going ballistic. Why do you want to go there? You see, he did not understand what was really going on inside her because he did not really know her. What was really going on is she's not saying, I want to go there because, you know, it's a bad place. She was saying, I need social connection. I am hungry socially, and you are not meeting that need, and you don't seem to understand it, and you're not trying to understand it. Help me. She's crying for help, and he's totally missing it. Guys, if we're going to be dwelling with our wives according to knowledge, we have to learn to listen beyond the words. If you respond just to the words, you will miss it, because wives speak in code. You've got to learn the code of your wife. If you haven't learned the code, you don't know your wife. Let me just give you an example. Okay? When my wife says to me, I have nothing to wear, and I walk over to her closet and open the door, and she has a nice size closet with plenty of clothes, you know, probably 5 or 10 times the amount of clothes that I have, and I say, voila, I have just missed it. Because she was not talking about the number of garments that she has to wear. What she was saying is, I don't feel beautiful. It took me 35 years to figure that out. But I finally figured it out. I finally began to understand her code. See, and that's part of knowing her. And when I began to understand her code and respond by reflecting that I really was understanding her, it changed our relationship. She began to respond to me differently, more warmly, more affectionately, more kindly, because I was knowing her. I was understanding her, and I was meeting her needs. So that's the first element. We've got to learn to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. We've got to really relationally, socially, intimately get to know them. And that takes time. Then the next thing it says, you've got to give honor to your wife. That word there is the Hebrew, the Greek word, time, T-I-M-E. Now, time doesn't mean what we call time. The Greek word for time is chronos. Okay, that's the common word. But the word time in the Greek, it means to give honor to something based on the position. You see, we honor our wives first and foremost because they are our wives. You see, what we do is we tend to honor them if they do what we want them to do. If they please us, then we honor them. Now, guys, we're called to honor them because they're our wives. Guys, we've got to learn to get our eyes upon God's gift to us. Our wives have been given to us by the sovereign hand of God. It is His will that we be married to them. That's why it says God does not support divorce. And I realize there are some exceptions to that, but generally, as a maxim, divorce is not biblical. Generally, as a maxim, it is sin. Now, I can cite you a couple of examples where Scripture does authorize it. But as a general rule, that's a reality. And I know some of you have been divorced. And that can be very painful and difficult. But we need to know God has a will for marriage and how it's to function. And for the man, it's to unconditionally love the wife, sacrificially love the wife, die to self to love the wife. It is to suffer unjustly to love the wife. That's what we're called to do, and we're to respect her and honor her. And the other sense of time is to put value on, value our wives. Now, today in the culture, the big thing is, well, you know, I need to feel attracted to my wife. No, you don't. I mean, that's a great blessing, but that's if when God's given you a woman, that's your wife. Don't measure the relationship on whether or not you feel attracted to her. You make her the object of your affections, which means you absolutely don't pursue pornography. You don't get drawn into other relationships with women. You focus on your wife. You make her the object of your affection. She is the one you respect and honor as God's gift to you. Okay? So you get to know her. You honor her as God's gift to you. The third thing you're going to do is you recognize that even though you are the senior partner in the family, she is a co-partner with you in the gracious gift of eternal life. So there's a sense in which you guys are equals. You know, the big deal today is the husbands, you know, they want to be the bosses and the wives are resisting that. That's the tension going on today. Well, guess what? There is a sense in which the husband is the ultimate authority, but there's also a sense in which you're co-reigning, you're co-equals. And that is relative to eternal life, to our position, you know, our everlasting position with our Heavenly Father. We are heirs together. We're partners together in the gracious gift of life. And the final element I want to mention today is there is a penalty if we don't do this. Now, I want you to notice when we had six verses that talked about wives and a high calling they have to live. And do you all get it? It's a real high calling and it's really challenging. But it doesn't give us any penalty there if they don't do it. But guess what? We have one verse for the men and it's a penalty if you don't do it. It's a serious thing. To him, much is given as much is required. You know, we've been given authority over the home and we're held at a higher level of accountability, I think, than women. And one of the ways that we know that is the penalty is if you don't live this way, your prayers are blocked. Now, that ought to scare the willy out of you. If you really get it, that to live life well in anything in life, you need communion with the Father. You need revelation from the Father. You need guidance from the Father. You need to be able to connect to the Father. And it says, you can't do that. That's cut off if you don't dwell with your wife this way, according to knowledge, valuing her as your wife, God's gift to you, treating her as a partner relative to eternal life. If you don't live that way, your prayers are hindered, which means your life is impaired. You will not live up to your potential. You will not enjoy what God has called you to do. You will be blocked in your race. You're going to be blocked in your ability to earn money. You know, ever wonder why some of these people are on the board here that we pray for, that they have financial problems? You ever wonder that? Well, this is one of the reasons right here. You start digging into the marriages, and you'll find out many of these people have really bad marriages. Many of them wind up getting divorced. You know, there are affairs going on, all kinds of junk going on because they are not living obediently to the Word. Guys, we got to get it. This is a high standard. But, you know, we don't have a choice. If you're going to walk with God, this is the way you have to live. If you don't live this way, there is a severe penalty. We mostly live like deists. You know what a deist is? A deist is someone who believes in God, but doesn't believe that God's really that connected to everyday life. It's like he's out there, but he really doesn't care about me and what I'm doing. It's up to me to make it happen. That's how most of us live. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says God is very intimately and personally involved in everything in our life. So if you want to open the door for the flow and the favor of God in your life, obey the Word of God. Live this way with your wife. When you start living this way, then your prayers are heard. There's communion with the Father. There's revelation from the Father on what to do. There's guidance. There's direction from the Father. There's protection from the Father. All the things that you want from God now become yours because you're communing with Him. But when you don't obey this specific text in how to live with your wife, prayers are cut off. Communion with the Father is cut off. Your ability to live well in God's universe is cut off. And so now you will suffer for it. You'll suffer for it in relationships. You'll suffer for it in family. You'll suffer for it financially and in business. You'll suffer for it, you know, politically in your community. There'll be all kinds of suffering. That we are, the divorce rate in this country now is something like 50%. That is going to have severe economic and political implications here that we haven't even begun to look at. We've totally ignored because we have allowed ourselves as a people in this country to think that divorce is okay. In fact, it's okay. We'll make it where you don't even have to have a reason to get divorced. When Ronald Reagan introduced no-fault divorce in California in the late 60s, early 70s, Pandora's box opened. Okay, that then led to abortion. That's led to homosexuality. It's now led to arguably our first postmodern president, and now we're redefining marriage and, you know, the biblical standards that brought us blessing and prosperity in the past are going out the window. Now, why in the world do you think that we're going to be blessed going forward? There is no biblical basis for thinking that's going to happen. So, guys, this is serious. This is serious. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, gee, this is a standard I can't live up to. No, nobody can live up to it in their own strength. But in the Spirit, we can do it. And I know you're thinking, well, gee, oh, I go to church with all these people. I have no clue about this. They have no idea that this is the standard we have to. And if they knew it, they reject it. Well, guess what? You know, if you're going to walk with God, this is what you're called to do. Mm-hmm. And it starts with us. Are we going to do it or not? You know, we can do it. And if we begin through the power of the Holy Spirit to obey this truth and begin to grow up and mature and learn to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, learn to really do that well, then we become infectious to others. We begin to now touch others. And you know how the kingdom works? One of the ways the kingdom works is like a leaven. A little leaven in the lump spreads through the lump. We can actually infect the body of believers that we're part of by godly living. Imagine that. Being among professing Christians and having people that live godly. Wouldn't that be good? That could really bring transformation to the body. So may God give us the grace to step up in the Spirit and to live at that level. That's what we're called to. We really don't have a choice.